been a great day. And Marla and I have been enjoying ourselves in rich fellowship. And we're slowly but surely catching up with a good few of you. It'll be a mission impossible to do that with everyone by the end of the weekend, but at least some little bits of connection have been very, very precious to us. So thank you. We feel very welcome. And that's no small deal. For Marla and I, the whole issue of protocol and the protocol of welcome, the protocol of honor, is a very big deal. It's something that we teach about more by expression and action and behavior in our own communities. It's very important to the Lord, very important to the Jewish people, somewhat lost, but within the traditions we pick it up. And we're experiencing a wonderful, wonderful protocol of honor and respect and connection and fellowship over this weekend. So thank you. I want to just, as I enter into the message tonight, I'm going to do so in prayer. And I want to honor a prayer request that's come through from Wales, actually, from a fellow Kiwi servant of the Lord and his wife ministering there, David Silver, and his wife Josie. Many of you are familiar with them. Josie has put out a request that David has been feeling really quite ill with some unexplained dizziness and falling over and so on while he's there. And they just sense that this may be a somewhat spiritual attack. It's not the first time he's experienced it while in Wales. So I'm going to honor that prayer request, and maybe we can just join in that corporately. Father, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as we turn to you now, and in preparation for the message that you want to bring to the congregation here tonight, we first want to bring honor and glory to your name and to declare your name above all others. You are the one that watches over, guards over us night and day. You're the one that heals our illnesses, sets us free. And Lord, you are the one that forgives us our sin, our iniquities. Lord, we put our total trust in you tonight. We pray, Lord, for your servant, your son David, in Wales, ministering, serving with his wife Josie. We ask, Father, for your goodness and mercy to fall upon him. We plead the blood of Yeshua over his life to protect him, keep him safe, and to restore him fully. We ask this in your precious son's name. Thank you, Lord. In fact, anybody tonight who has a loved one, infirmed, ill, anybody that's close to you in hospital or bedridden tonight, we just remember them for this moment. And just corporately, we release faith here amongst us tonight and ask God for your favor. You are our physician, Lord. We honor you first and foremost. Ask, Father, Lord, that you would hear our heart's cry, and pray, Father, that you would heal the ill amongst our beloved family members and friends. We ask, Father, for a gift of faith as we pray for them, that we may see them fully restored, healthy, strong, in the name of Yeshua, for your honor and glory. Amen. Amen. To continue in our in the direction of this primary message of Israel's call, a light to the nation. Complexity of that term, what does it mean? What is our role? What is Israel's role? Tonight I've chosen a passage, perhaps a little unusual to the subject, but one that speaks deeply to me from the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And we will piece by piece follow this unique narrative. The early chapters of John are a series of conversations, and chapter 4 is another one of those. This is a very, very complex conversation, as we're going to see, but it's an amazing one. It's a conversation between Yeshua and a particular woman. She is not Jewish. And this passage, this piece of narrative is going to enhance what Marla and I see as a very important step and how we must cross boundaries in order to accomplish God's purposes, His kingdom purposes. This conversation between, you're going to see, between Yeshua and this Samaritan woman has a purpose beyond reconciliation between two people. Two people, in fact, that are very hostile to one another by their historical background. And let's see if we can discern together what those purposes are. I'm going to read from chapter 4, piece by piece, and I want to let the spirit of the word really speak to our hearts. Let's begin for the first six verses. And here we have Yeshua starting out on a journey. And Yeshua learned, chapter 4 of John, Yeshua learned that the Pharisees, his primary opponents within the Jewish religious leadership, Yeshua learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. And though, in fact, it was not Yeshua who was baptizing, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went once more back to the Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Yosef. Jacob's well was there, and Yeshua, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon, so middle of the day. It's interesting right from the outset. For us, within the context in Israel, we know that in the time of Yeshua, the Jews generally, if they wanted to make the journey from Judea, from Jerusalem specifically, to the Galilee, they generally would not go through Samaria. They would go down past what was known as Wadi Kelt, down into the Arava, turn left and head straight up the Jordan Valley. In actual fact, I asked some of my own congregants in Netanya recently, what do you guys think is the fastest route? You say route, can't remember anymore. Route between Jerusalem and the Galilee, if you're wanting to drive today. And almost everybody said, well, straight down to the Arava, to the Jordan Valley, up past Beit Shan and straight up to Galilee because of traffic issues and everything through the center of the country. Well, in Yeshua's day, for him to make a choice to go through Samaria, it says here in the text, he had to go through Samaria. Well, technically, he didn't have to go through Samaria. But some restraint, actually, obviously, is behind this. He had to go through Samaria. Why would they normally avoid going through Samaria in the time of Yeshua? The place was full of Samaritans. Jews didn't want to go through their journey. In fact, it was dangerous for them. There was a history of 500 years of hostility between the Samaritans and the Jews. So, to be avoided. However, the text says that Yeshua had to go through Samaria. And so the Lord had to put out much time and energy to take this, in fact, dangerous route. Those days, there was no safe road. We say kvish ikuv today, or bypass. You know this term, bypass route? In Israel, a bypass route means that, you know, you go around in order to not just avoid traffic congestion, but for security reasons. Those days, there was no such thing. So we ask ourselves, why would he take this route, I'll get it, why would he take this route if there wasn't some mission behind it, if there wasn't some inherent purpose to this journey? And we continue in the text from verse 7. And when is, here we are, where have we got him? He's arrived at Jacob's well, right? Today, right in the heart of Dutan Valley, in the middle of the day, hot, and he's tired and hungry, sitting down to rest. In verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Yeshua said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Yeshua answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water?" So the conversation has begun. Now, the interesting thing is here, again, a little bit of context, very important, just as Murray gave us this morning. The interesting thing is that although enemies, the Jews and the Samaritans also shared much in common. These things included the fact that they shared a common ancestry, all right? Especially as we see concerning Jacob, right? So they have shared a common ancestry and also shared a common belief in the five books of the law, five books of the Torah. They also shared a common concept of land that was holy to them, and also shared a common holy history, common to both Jews and Samaritans. These are very important facts. But the Jews at the time actually saw the Samaritans as second class, a mixture of races with, of course, little understanding of God's word. And in the land today, we actually have something quite similar. Both proximity and dislocation. Between Jews, Muslims, and Christians, there are things that we have that are close and things that are of distance, both in belief and actual physical location. So there are some very strong parallels between what was going on between the Jews and the Samaritans at the time of Jesus and what we have between our diverse society and the land today. We have huge barriers and dividing walls between our communities, except when Yeshua destroys in his flesh the barrier and we are one in him. And that's the key to understanding Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. When Yeshua breaks down the barrier between us in his flesh, then those issues of dislocation and distance between divided societies actually abridged. Recently, as is my habit, I work for several hours in Jerusalem. I go up usually several times a year for various meetings. And one of these tasks that I have, probably 3-4 times a year, is to spend the day in Jerusalem, working for the common benefit of our different communities. As I said to you, I think in one of the early messages, the local body of Messiah in the land is made up of Jews and Arabs and many other groups, Gentile groups that are associated with one or the other. So the local body is quite complex in the land. And so, as I say, one of my tasks is to work together with a group of brothers and sisters in Yeshua. In fact, people from Jewish or from Christian or from Muslim backgrounds. All of us, leaders within our communities, but from different religious and ethnic backgrounds. Even with our common belief in Messiah, we find each time we have to continuously cross barriers in order to accomplish our task. It's amazing how quickly you find the sensitivities. A word, sometime, boom, and you see the body language. You know, you see the offense. The eyes flash, you know. And even with the best of intentions. So in that situation, when we're working together, we recognize continuously we have barriers that we have to readdress. And that's why this conversation, in fact, between Yeshua and the Samaritan woman is very valuable to us, at least in the land, and I believe for you also. Let's see now how Yeshua crossed all sorts of barriers and boundaries with this Samaritan woman beside Jacob's well. By the way, you should know that Jacob's well still exists today. Still there. It's rather precious to me. When I did my basic military training many, many years ago, after first coming to Israel, I was stationed in my unit right there in the triangle, right in the Dotan Valley, and as with infantry units, we'd go out for regular runs, you know, where they call them forced marches, but they were actually runs in full battle kit with weapons and the whole thing, and you run as a solid unit, you know, maybe 20 kilometers. I mean, if I did 200 meters today like that would kill me. But we used to do it in the heat. And interestingly, we regularly ran past Jacob's well. And in those days of my army service, it was just a well there. Today, of course, what happens? Somebody gets an urge and they build a church around it and the whole thing. It's even hard for me to get there these days. But in those days, and there were times we would sit around that well, and I actually have a memory, a fond memory of sharing with some of my comrades in arms this narrative of conversation between Yeshua and the Samaritan woman at this place. It's amazing when you speak about the scripture or the narratives of the scripture of the gospel right in its specific context. Very powerful. It's one of the privileges of living and serving in the land. Now, here when we look at the text, we learn that Yeshua, he arrives at the well when? Roundabout? noon, the middle of the day, in the heart of the heat of the day, tired, hungry, thirsty, and he sits down to rest. He sends his disciples into the town to buy food. In the meantime, a Samaritan woman arrives to draw water to fill her water jar for the family. But we also need to understand that this is not a normal time to draw water. When would the women normally, think about it logically, come to the well? First thing in the morning, right? Cool of the day. And the purpose, of course, was to fill up the water jars and return to the family home. That was the water for the necessities of the family for the rest of the day. But this woman comes alone in the middle of the day. Why? Why would she do that? To avoid the other women. This gal had a bad reputation, particularly concerning men. So coming by herself in the middle of the day was a way of just simply avoiding social interaction with the other women of the village. And these villages may be, you know, 40 homes. This sort of thing would be typical at that time. So we find out how many actually men that she has been involved with in this village. It was fairly dynamic, to say the least. And so here she is in the middle of the day, and she encounters this Jewish rabbi sitting there, thirsty and needing some help. Notice how Yeshua sets the stage. And he sets the stage, we will see, deliberately to cross boundaries with her. Firstly, he simply asks her for help. Please give me water to drink, he requests. And in what he's asking, in fact, he's crossing three clear boundaries. First is, he's a man who speaks to a woman alone in an isolated place. Not cool. Not cool. Certainly not for that time. He risks his reputation. One, as a Jew, and two, as a religious leader. Secondly, he, by asking her, this Samaritan woman, as we see from how she responds to him, in fact, he ignores 500 years of hostility between Jews and Samaritans, right? Like between us Arabs and Jews today, where we have centuries of suspicion and unforgiveness, centuries of fear and hatred and bloodshed. Even as believers in Yeshua, it is still hard for us to cross boundaries between us. You should know that. There's enormous animosity, even in the body of Christ, from time to time. Shouldn't be, but there is. The third barrier that Yeshua crosses in that simple request for water to drink from her is that he himself humbles himself in his request for help. And in so doing, he gives her status, he gives her respect, he gives her position. But let's look now how he responds, she responds to his request for help. You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan woman. You Jews despise us, except when you want something from us. Sound familiar? However, in fact, we see Yeshua is not interested in a discussion on gender or ethnicity at all. And he answers her in a way she cannot ignore. He says, if only you knew that just maybe he's appealing to her feminine curiosity. If only you knew, just say. And suddenly she's very interested in this conversation. and tries, in fact, to take it in a political direction, I believe, to create or recreate a barrier between them. Continuing from verse 12. She asks, are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well? Think about what she's saying. Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? Yeshua answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Profound statement. Our father Jacob, she says, gave us this well. Political, actually. She's laying down her position and the position of her people before this Jewish rabbi. Again, Yeshua ignores the direction of the discussion, ignores the politics of it regarding ownership of the well, among other things. And what does he do? He focuses on the living water that he provides, that if a man drinks, he will never thirst. And in addition, also that person will become a source of living water for others that will lead them to eternal life. Two aspects. Please note what he's offering her here. Think about it. He promises her something that the prophets of Israel spoke of, something that was not even part of the Samaritans' holy writings. They focused on the five books of Moses. Here we're talking about the prophets. And they didn't read the prophets. In fact, Yeshua is referring here to the promise of the Spirit of God himself to be poured out on the nation of Israel, on the Jewish people. And now, Yeshua is promising it to her as well. Fancy that. This is radical. Don't miss it. He's speaking of a promise of the prophets of Israel to the nation of Israel. And lo and behold, he is now promising it her, to her, a Samaritan woman, an enemy of Israel, that it's available to her as well. How come he's including her, this Samaritan woman? Why would he be including her in the promises of God to the people of God? And she responds. Let's check it out. Verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water. But now it's Yeshua that begins to take the conversation in a different direction. Remember, I said at the beginning, this is a very complicated conversation. It may be my Jewishness and I'm overcomplicating it, but I don't think so. I think it is very complicated to lead us all in a direction of understanding of something that is very profound and beyond these two people, in fact. And we continue, verse 16 through 20. Now he's in charge of the conversation, if not right from the beginning, certainly now. Verse 16, he says, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Uh-oh. I have no husband, she replied. Yeshua said to her, you're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Hello? So the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Where's this going? Suddenly, this lady's private life is utterly exposed. How could he have known? How could he have known? But to cover her embarrassment, look what she does. She once again leads the conversation in another direction and tries to put up a religious barrier between her and this Jewish rabbi. What is she doing? Switches from a political strategy to a theological strategy. She suddenly becomes a theologian regarding the correct place to worship God, either on Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem. Yet again, Yeshua crosses the barrier between them, this time a religious barrier. He takes her question as an opportunity, in fact, to move a debate of 500 years to a whole new level. But pay attention to Yeshua's approach with her. Notice there's no hostility, no accusation, no racism, no nationalistic spirit in how he's dealing with her. It's very important because he's providing for us here a model. He in fact comes to her in love and says, "Woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and when the true worshippers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in truth." In this statement, Yeshua breaks down, in fact, all the religious and political barriers. One go. In the final analysis, all elitism disappears among true believers. No longer statements of them and us. In fact, we are all called to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in the Spirit and in truth. That's what he's saying here. There's no room for elitism. Huge challenge for us in the body of Christ in the land. Huge challenge to perceive one another on the same level. No them and us. No elitism. And this is the desire of the Lord himself. This is key, a key element out of the kingdom of God. What an amazing thing to hear from the lips of the King of Israel. Don't want to miss the point. Finally, the conversation comes to the point that Yeshua desired from the beginning. Verses 25 and 26. The woman said, "I know that the Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Yeshua declared, "I, the one speaking to you, I am he." This point in our narrative, who turns up? The disciples, the guys turn up with food, and they're not really happy to see him speaking, chatting with that woman. You can imagine the censure. And obviously uncomfortable with all the men around her, suddenly she leaves her water jar, text says, and returns to her village. Don't forget, she returns to a village where she has a reputation amongst her people. Guess what she says to the other villagers? Hey, everybody, I've met a man. Oy vey. There we go again. But she says he must be the Messiah, for he knows all about my life. Instantly, the reaction is that the villagers leave the village to seek him. Obviously, there had to be an expectation there. Now, the way villages and the fields and the well, how they were located and how it all was laid out was very typical. Here would be the village on the high ground, the fields, and you see it today in Israel, in Samaria, and also in large parts of the Galilee where you see the village on the higher ground and the agricultural fields laid out on the slopes, and somewhere down below there would be the well. And there would be a pathway around the fields to that well. But you had two options. You could take that pathway around to get to the well, or if you wanted to take the shortcut, you just straight through the middle of the field. Certainly shorter, but not so kosher. In the meantime, there's another conversation going on, but this time between Yeshua and his disciples. They're trying to convince him to eat the pita and the hummus and the tabbouleh that they brought from the town. But he says, picking it up in verse 32, I've food to eat that you know nothing about. Verse 32. And his disciples said to each other, could someone have brought him some food? We've been out there doing the shopping down to Pack and Save and Co. and someone else has brought him something. My food, verse 34, Yeshua says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? Here Yeshua is speaking to his disciples of his priorities, not theirs. He wants to prepare them, of course, to what is coming. And in fact, coming soon. And at that point, he looks up and points to the Samaritans running towards him through the wheat fields, and he cries out, I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. All that context of that conversation. Open your eyes. Look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. And what harvest did they see? Beautiful, beautiful picture. Enormous challenge for us. And we ask, is there a hope for Israel? For our poor country bathed in blood and hatred and revenge? Country very wounded in spirit. Is there a hope for us? Is there a hope for a land that so suffers from all the ethnic and political and religious struggles? Many would say, yeah, of course. The hope is the Messiah and his gospel. And we respond and say, yes, but this is only true when the local body of Messiah in the land is ready and courageous enough to cross boundary lines, to cross the barriers. The Jewish and Arab believers there must demonstrate love and respect for one another and be unified in prayer and in worship. Why? Because Yeshua, and this is, I'll be bold and say, is a prophetic word out of the land. Yeshua, right now, is calling us to lift up our eyes and see the fields white and ready for harvest. And the time has come to prepare our next generation for the task in front of us. As we've seen today from this narrative, the gospel exhorts us to cross the barriers, the racial, the political, the religious, the theological, not just for the sake of unity in of itself, not just for the sake of reconciliation in of itself, but for the salvation of the lost of Israel and the lost of all nations. For this, brothers and sisters, is our great commission in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, until the ends of the earth. Amen. Amen. Isn't that a special narrative? Is this a word for us? It's certainly a word for Mala and I and our community in the land. It's certainly a heart cry both in, within both of our communities, primary communities in faith. And the Lord is drawing us to walk shoulder to shoulder, to call out our young people and go out and not just look at the fields ripe for harvest, but to begin the harvest. The time is here with us. We say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, Melech haolam, shechiyanu v'kimanu v'higiyanu l'zman hazeh. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's given us life. Life has established us, the church, Israel, and brought us to such a time as this. We have a primary task in our prayer this weekend. A very, very focused task. And that is to intercede, prophetically intercede, that Israel, and by example from the body of Messiah, both amongst Jews and Gentiles, from the land and outward, to take up our calling, to take up our mantle of calling, to be a light to the nations. I want to be bold and ask us tonight, before we finish and head off to supper and so on, I want us just to get into little groups, two or maximum four people, whatever is comfortable with for you, but not larger than four. And we're just going to take, let's say, 10 minutes or so just to pray and intercede specifically on this task. Don't think it's easy. Just breaking through that barrier in prayer to pray that we truly would, as a people and as a body, begin to take up that ancient calling, and that is to be a light to the nations. It's not simple. The element of spiritual warfare that's connected with that task is enormous. Enormous. Could I ask the worship team just to come forward, provide for us a little bit of worship backing? Sorry? Yeah, maybe as we pray, you just set a little mode. Can we reduce the amount of lighting in here? It's very, very bright. Just doesn't have to be dark, but just a little bit calmer, if it's possible. I know anybody who knows the lighting here. Just a little bit. All up there, is it? Of course. No. Already we're getting better. So get into little groups of two, maximum four people. Now, if the Lord begins to speak to you a prophetic word that relates to this task, please bring it down here to the discernment team, and we'll receive, see where that's going, and we can share that corporately as well. We're not going to stay long, and before we break, all right? Can we go to prayer? Thank you.